Well, I've got an interesting topic for you today. If you've read the title in the bulletin, we're finishing up Daniel chapter 8 today, as we've been going through the book of Daniel. And when I bring up everybody's heard of the Antichrist. You've probably heard all sorts of weird things. Maybe you've seen crazy movies out of Hollywood. Did you know that the word Antichrist doesn't appear in the book of Revelation? That's what we always seem to, at least what I've always kind of grew up associating with, and everybody I talk to, that they, whenever you hear about the Antichrist, you usually think about Revelation, the end of the age, and the, you know, the coming judgment, that kind of stuff. But it's interesting how just about everybody has heard of the Antichrist, even unbelievers. You know, everybody out in the general public, everybody's heard of this Antichrist figure, and everybody knows, or at least they think they know, that the Antichrist is in Revelation, that that's the end of the world kind of stuff, that this person is going to come and he's going to do all these wicked things. And of course, we see, if you read the book of Revelation, if you know it, you see the aspects of this character. We're kind of introduced to the type of person, but the word Antichrist only appears in all of the Bible in 1st and 2nd John. And I'll read just a section of it, and I'll read this from the second chapter of 1 John at verse 18. It says, "Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved they did not belong with us. But you are not like that, for the Holy One has given you His Spirit, and all of you know the truth. So I am writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an Antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either, but anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father, and in this fellowship we enjoy the eternal life that He has promised us." So when you read about it there, I know the Antichrist is kind of a strange figure to a lot of people. But you read about that, and you can see that it's not just a single person, but it's a type of person as well. That it's kind of both. Anybody, he says, who denies Jesus is the Messiah, says that Jesus is not the Son of God. Anybody who does that fits into that category of Antichrist, and it makes sense because the word anti means the opposite or in opposition to. So if you say you're in opposition to Christ, you know, if you say you don't believe in Jesus, then you're Antichrist. So it just kind of goes with the words. So when you get into the book of Revelation, where you read about the beast, that's what he's called in the book of Revelation, and the beast rises up out of the sea. Remember, we have the very similar imagery to what we've been reading in Daniel's prophecies and his visions we see in the book of Revelation. And so you see this beast rising up out of the sea, just like we saw beasts rising up out of the sea in the last chapter of Daniel. And you get a picture of this person who's represented by the beast, and he's like the king of the Antichrists. That all the Antichrists that are out there, all the people in opposition to Jesus, this one is the main one, the biggest one, or at least the most powerful of them. That someone who not only opposes Christ and his followers, but who has the kind of political power and social popularity to be able to lead a whole bunch of other people in opposition to Christ and in opposition to the church. Again, you know, basically it says he wages war against God and wages war against God's people around the world. And so we look at the prophecy in Revelation and in 1st and 2nd John and those other places, and it makes it pretty clear that when this final Antichrist comes to power, that we'll know him. We'll be able to recognize him. That's why we're given all this kind of information and the prophecy and the visions of what he's like, of what this kind of person is like. So when this stuff happens, we'll know it. We'll see it. We'll recognize him. We'll say, that's the guy. In Revelation 13, I'll just read a little bit of the description of what the beast is like. It says, Revelation 13 starts off, it says, "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." This should sound really familiar. It had 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns on its horns, and written on each were on each head were the names that blasphemed God. And this beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his own power and the throne, and great authority. So you can see some very similar imagery. We've got parts of leopards and bears and lions that we've seen before, and now we've got a dragon, who we know the dragon represents Satan. He's the serpent, the dragon of old, and he's giving his power to this Antichrist. It's like the devil says, "This is my guy. I'm going to give him everything I got, and I'm going to support him in opposition to the church." And verse 3 says, "I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed, and the whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. And they worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshiped the beast, who is as great as the beast, they exclaimed, who is able to fight against him? Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worshipped the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made, the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered." Now that's kind of interesting. I mean, that's very vivid kind of imagery. We can only imagine what John the Revelator, who saw this vision and wrote it down, what it must have looked like to him to see this actually happening in his mind's eye. And what's I think is interesting to think about is that this prophecy, like a lot of the Old Testament prophecy, like Daniel that we've been reading through, in Revelation, it not only spoke to the immediate audience. You know, when John was writing this down, he was speaking to his contemporaries. He was writing something from God for people of his age to know about, and he was writing about what was happening in their lives at that time, in that place. And ultimately, you know, that's one part of the book of Revelation, but ultimately, the book of Revelation, like all of the prophecy, points to the coming of Christ. All prophecy is ultimately about Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of like when the book of Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews, it points back to some Old Testament prophecy. And it's talking, there's one part in it that talks about Jesus and how Jesus is so special because Jesus is the Son of God. And it's pointing out that relationship that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the Son of God. But it uses that by referencing 2 Samuel, way back in the Old Testament when Samuel prophesied to King David that he was going to have a son. And he's telling him that his son will build a temple because God told David he wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was been too violent. But he said, "Your son, I'm going to give you a son, and your son's going to build a temple, and I'm going to establish his rule forever." So it's interesting that Samuel was prophesying about Solomon, who would be Daniel's son. Daniel was going to have a boy. He's going to name him Solomon. And Solomon would build the temple. He would expand he would bring peace, basically. He would be a ruler of peacetime, and he would bring great prosperity to Israel. He would build the temple. It would be the most amazing, lavish temple that would ever be constructed. And so this prophecy talks about Solomon, and it talks about what Solomon was going to do, but also, ultimately, it spoke of Jesus. Because here in Hebrews, it's referencing 2 Samuel to talk about Jesus as the Son of God, because obviously Solomon died, so his rule wasn't established forever. But Christ, who was in the line of David, who was ultimately down the line, came from David, Christ will rule forever. His throne is established forever. And so it's you see this in a lot of prophecy, that it speaks to the audience at that time and talks about something in their life that's important to their time and their place, but it also, in a lot of prophecy, that's kind of like got dual fulfillment, where it's fulfilled there, but it's also fulfilled in the distant future and referencing the the Christ, referencing Jesus, or the coming of the Messiah. And so you see that. So Revelation, in the same way, doesn't just talk about a coming beast or a coming Antichrist, you know, to us, that we know that the end is coming and there's going to be persecution and tribulation and there's going to be an Antichrist and he's going to wreak havoc on the church. And so Revelation speaks to that, but it also speaks to an Antichrist of the first century, of the time of when John was alive, when John was writing this down. In fact, there's one pretty nasty Antichrist in John's lifetime. Let me tell you about Emperor Nero of Rome. If you know much about Nero, you know how Antichrist he was. He would put animal skins on Christians, and then he would sick wild dogs on them to tear them apart. I mean, he was a nasty, violent, you know, disgusting guy. He would set Christians on fire as in his garden as lamps so that he could have garden parties. He would burn Christians to light his garden parties. And like many other Caesars, Nero, he posed as a god. He said, I'm a god and everybody has to worship me. And when Paul, remember Paul, when he was in that violent episode in the temple, Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. Well, it was Nero who happened to be Caesar at the time, and Nero ended up cutting off Paul's head. And we know that from history. And so this Emperor Nero, he did lots of evil things, lots of nasty things. He was in total opposition to Christians. And I don't have time to list all the things that Nero did, but Nero was quite clearly Antichrist. And his life paints this picture of the kind of person that this beast represents. And so when the beast of Revelation, it points to Nero. I mean, it's secret code that you can read this, and God is saying, look at the world around you, and you see what's happening. That is Antichrist. That is exactly, he's going to be a person of power, of prominence, who has control, who has the ability to wage war on the church. And so it paints a picture of Emperor Nero, and you see the Antichrist alive and well in John's lifetime doing these things. And so the people, the Christians, the believers of that day, could read this book, and they saw this happening in the world, and they were prepared. And they said, I know what's happening. I see God knew that this was coming, and he gave this word to us to prepare us so that we can live faithfully. So the people of the early church said that the world's not falling apart. God is still there. God is still going to set up his rule forever so we can trust in him, and we are prepared to endure this time of tribulation and endure this time, because that's what all this prophecy is for, is to prepare believers to be able to withstand these tribulations and these trials. And so it prepares those people of the first century church, but this prophecy also prepares us. Thousands of years later, it speaks to us and all the people in between that. Between the first church and us, the Bible has spoken to all generations, and it speaks to us today for the ultimate fulfillment when Jesus does return, because we have that promise from Jesus that he's coming back, and when that final beast of prophecy is wreaking havoc on the world, we can trust that Jesus is still going to rule and reign forever, and that we can stay faithful and we can stay true, and that God hasn't lost control. God still knows what's coming. God still has prepared us for what's coming. And we see a similar pattern in Daniel chapter 8. We see this exact same kind of thing happening in the 8th chapter of Daniel. Now, we've covered most of this vision already, so, you know, I won't go back into all of it, but we've seen how, you know, there's a ram and there's a goat, and these pictures are of the ram is the Medes and the Persians who would come to conquer Babylon. Remember, when Daniel gets this vision, Babylon is still in power, but he's been given this vision of prophecy that says there's going to be another kingdom that's going to conquer Babylon, and that's represented by the ram. And then it says there's going to be another kingdom that conquers the ram's kingdom, and that's represented by the goat, and that would be the Persians who come to the Persians and the Medes are conquered by the Greeks. And so we saw how, you know, one prominent horn on the goat, the goat's the Greeks, and that one prominent horn represents the first king of Greece, is what the angel Gabriel says. And that first king in our history, we know, turned out to be Alexander the Great, who was the first king of Greece. And then how it tells us that that the first king, that prominent horn was broken off and was replaced by four other horns. And I'll start off on Daniel 8:8 just to catch us up. It says, the male goat acted even more arrogantly, but no sooner had the large horn, that's Alexander the Great, become strong, but then it was broken, and there arose four conspicuous horns in its place, extending towards the four winds of the sky. Now, Scripture tells us that the first king of Greece and the conqueror of the world, according to this, the way this this goat looks and the way that Gabriel explained it, said that he would lose his power, and then four separate kingdoms would take over, four separate powers would replace this first king. And history tells us that that's what happened. No sooner had Alexander conquered the known world in this extremely rapid overtake of the known world that nobody had ever seen before, but he did that, and right after that, he drank himself to death in Babylon. He died in Babylon, and some 20 years after he died, there had been a whole lot of infighting between the generals and assassinations against Alexander's family members who were left around, and ultimately, four of Alexander's top generals took over the area that he had conquered, and they divided it into four separate kingdoms. And their names were the top generals who took over. They were Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy were the names of these four generals. And we know this from history. In verse 9, in Daniel 8, it says, "Then from one of the prominent horns came a small horn, whose power grew very great. It extended toward the south and the east and toward the glorious land," which is Israel. "Its power reached to the heavens, where it attacked the heavenly army, throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground and trampling them. It even challenged the commander of heaven's army by canceling the daily sacrifices offered to him and destroying his temple. The army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion, so the daily sacrifice was halted and the truth was overthrown. The horn succeeded in everything it did." This is real interesting stuff. I want you to remember this little horn. We've got this picture painted, and we've got this image of an attack against heaven itself is what we're seeing. And so this is something big. It's an expansion, a huge impacting event. And remember this little horn and how antagonistic it is towards God's people and towards the Lord and towards heaven. And now we're getting into another picture of the Antichrist. It doesn't say Antichrist. Obviously, Jesus, you know, it'll be hundreds of years before Jesus is actually born. So there's no such thing as an Antichrist yet, but this is an anti-God move. It's the same thing that we're seeing in the last chapter from the little horn in the book of Revelation. It's this type of character that you'll see the same traits in this little horn, in the little horn of chapter 7 that we looked at, as you do in the beast in the book of Revelation. And there, obviously, there are three different people that are represented here, but all of them typify that final beast of Revelation. They all fit that type of character and how he will wage war against God and against God's people. So we'll come back to that, and we'll look at that in just a minute. We'll look at that little horn and investigate who he was. But in verse 13, it says, "Then I heard two holy ones talking to each other, and one of them asked, 'How long will the events of this vision last? How long will the rebellion that causes desecration stop the daily sacrifices? How long will the temple of heaven's army be trampled on?'" Now, it's interesting to note, if you read this, right, it doesn't say that the enemy, that this antichrist, anti-God power, it doesn't say that it had so much power that it was able to conquer God's people or heaven's armies. It says it was allowed to. Nobody can conquer God. Nobody can stand against God. You know, Jesus opens his mouth and his enemies are destroyed. So it was allowed to have this. And, you know, God has used this given allowance to evil to do things against other people who are being evil. So God uses this kind of stuff as judgment, as teaching, as, you know, like Al said, God uses judgment to wake people up. And so God has allowed this to happen. So you don't have to worry about God losing a war or anything. But it says, you know, the angels are, how long, basically, how long is God going to let this go? How long is he going to allow this to happen? Because we're ready to conquer. You know, we're ready to follow God. And so the other angel says, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the temple will be made right again. So there's a time constraint. And they're extremely confident because God is the one who has the real power. And when he says that's the end, that's the end. And so it says there's 2,300 days. And remember last week we discussed how it could be 2,300 actual days or 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, which would cut the number in half and make it 1,150 actual days because each day would have two sacrifices. So verse 15 says, as I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, because Daniel did not get the pictures yet either, it says, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me, and I heard a human voice calling out from the Ulai River, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And of course, we talked about how Gabriel is one of the few angels in all of Scripture that whose name is given. So we know Gabriel, his name means he's the mighty one of God, and God had dispatched this mighty messenger to go and tell Daniel what this vision was all about, to make sure he understood it. And verse 17 says, as Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified. He's seen all these weird visions, but it's not until Gabriel shows up that he's really awestruck. And he says, I was so terrified, I fell with my face to the ground. Son of man, he said, you must understand that the events that you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. So we know that to us, this is ancient history. We've seen this stuff fulfilled. We've already talked about that. But then the Gabriel angel says, this is stuff this is bigger than what you've seen. This goes to the end of time. So once again, we can see how this prophecy is speaking both to the near future of Daniel's time and the far future of our time or beyond, that at the same time, Daniel will live to see the first overturn of the kingdoms. He'll live to see the conquest of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. So this is part of his lifetime. He's going to see this begin to unfold. And then it will take a couple more centuries before Alexander the Great will be born and rise to power. And almost two centuries after that, the person represented by the little horn, who I'll talk about in a minute, will come on the scene. And then just a few decades after the little horn comes to power, the Romans will pretty much have conquered all of the Greeks. And then after the Romans have taken power, another 150 years after that, Jesus will be born in a stable. So we're talking, you know, spans of 550 years that we're dealing with. But like Gabriel pointed out, even that time period is still just the short-term fulfillment. What this prophecy is really talking about, I mean, that's really talking about that, but on top of that, it's really pointing to the ultimate return of Jesus as the final conqueror of all earthly kingdoms and powers. And so we're talking about at least 2,500 years plus, but from the time that Daniel had this vision in our day. And so Daniel is totally overwhelmed by all this. He's got these visions. He's been given the scope of this vision and how far-reaching it is. And in verse 18, it says, while Gabriel was speaking, I fainted, and I lay there with my face to the ground. But Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. And then he said, I am here to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. The two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy male goat represents the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eye represents the first king of the Greek Empire. The four prominent horns that replace the one large horn show that the Greek Empire will break into four kingdoms, but none as great as the first. Now, I mentioned the four generals, Alexander's generals, who took over and divided the kingdom amongst themselves. Cassander was one of the generals. He took over Greece. Lysimachus took over Asia Minor. So this is all sort of the western territory, which is where Paul's journeys took place. But really, those two aren't really that important to our study today. But the other two guys, Ptolemy took over Egypt and also basically Israel. He had Egypt and Israel, that connected land. And then Seleucus took over Syria, which is basically from Asia Minor all the way out to India. He took over all that territory. So he's probably the most powerful. But Ptolemy and Seleucus were bitter enemies. And they were battling back and forth for a long time. There was a long-standing conflict between the two dynasties. So Syria to the east and the north of Israel, basically, and Egypt to the south. And they used the land of Israel, or Judah, as their battleground. And so back and forth they fought over this territory because they both wanted control. And if you've been coming to the Sunday night things where we've learned that Israel was the crossroads of the world, it was an important place, and God gave Israel to the Jews because he wanted them to be an influence on the world as everybody was crossing their trading paths through there. And so that's why these two kingdoms were fighting over this territory. Ptolemy, who was in control of Egypt, he started off with control of Judah, and basically he carried out the same sort of respect that Alexander had given to Jerusalem. If you remember, way back when Cyrus the Great had conquered Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Well, when Cyrus the Great of the Medes and Persians took over, he commissioned the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, and so the city was restored during Persian rule. And then when Alexander conquered the Persians and he was making his way through the territory, the Jewish priests met him outside the city and they showed him the scroll of Daniel. And they showed him that Daniel's prophecy told of Alexander's conquest. And they showed him, Alexander, you're in this book. God said this was going to happen. And so Alexander was so impressed that instead of destroying the city and conquering it, he basically left it intact. And he said, all right, well, since I'm so well represented by your God, I'm just going to let you guys basically continue to live your lives, to do what you've always done, as long as you accept my authority. And so the Jews were able to continue worshiping as they had. And so when Ptolemy, his general, took over after Alexander died, he basically continued the same sort of practice. He let the Jews live life how they wanted, for the most part. And that's how we got the Old Testament translated into Greek. It was Ptolemy who commissioned the first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into another language, into Greek, because they were turning everything into Greek. They were trying to spread the Greek culture. And so Ptolemy got 70 scholars together and let them work on translating all of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. And because there were 70 scholars, we call it the Septuagint. You've probably heard of the Septuagint before. That was the first foreign translation of our Bible, and it was commissioned by General Ptolemy, who took over the Egyptian and the Israel part of the kingdom. And so you can see how, you know, even in spite of all these bloodthirsty killers that are ruling the world, God is still at work. God is using these leaders, and God used Ptolemy to translate the scriptures into a universal language that everybody in the known world could read and understand. So it's interesting how God still uses these things. Now, like I said, Ptolemy and Seleucus didn't get along so well. They battled back and forth, and eventually Seleucus took control of Judea. He was able to beat back Ptolemy, and the Seleucid dynasty continued to rule for over a century after that. And it was definitely the largest part of the territory. Like I said, it was from that part of the world all the way out to India. And so it was a huge section of territory, and they ruled the Seleucids. You know, after Seleucus died, his empire continued to rule in that part of the world. Now, remember the little horn that we read about grew up out of one of those four horns. And it became very great, it says. And that little horn comes out of this Seleucid dynasty. It's that general that the little horn eventually comes out of. And this is how the angel Gabriel explained it to Daniel. In verse 25, it says, at the end of their rule, when sin is at its height, a fierce king, a master of intrigue, will rise to power. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He will be a master of deception and will become arrogant. He will destroy many without warning. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he will be broken, though not by human power. So you can see we're talking the future Antichrist here. This is a big deal. But it's also speaking to the time that was relevant in this section. So in the eighth king of the dynasty of Seleucids, so long after Seleucus, was a man named Antiochus IV. And he controlled the Seleucid kingdom from about 175 to 164 B.C. And he picked the capital city, and he named it after himself. He called it Antioch. You've probably heard of Antioch. If if you remember in Scripture, you know, it appears in the New Testament, and it would become the place where Christians were first called Christians, where believers were called Christians first in Antioch. And so that was named after Antiochus, who was the down the line in the Seleucid kingdom. Now, Antiochus was extremely full of himself. He liked to call himself Antiochus Epiphanes, and that means basically Antiochus manifested by God. Like, he's like saying, I am here from God, and I am like a god. And but the truth was, Antiochus was a wicked and a vicious man. And the Jews nicknamed him Antiochus. They played on his name. They said they called him Antiochus Epimenes instead of Epiphanes. And Epimenes means basically Antiochus the madman. And that really fit him very well. His history tells us that Antiochus went to war with Egypt, with Ptolemy. And by this time, the Romans had taken over. They had already conquered Ptolemy. And the Romans had conquered that region. So Antiochus couldn't stand up against the Romans. They were able to beat him back. And so as he was marching his army back home from Egypt up through Israel, he basically took decided to take his anger and his disappointment out on Jerusalem. And in his rage, he killed some 80,000 Jews. And he took another 40,000 more prisoner and sold them into slavery. And he plundered the temple, and he took the golden altar of incense, and he decided to basically that he was going to put an end to Jewish culture and Jewish religion, that from this point on, they weren't going to be allowed to be in charge anymore or to live their lives. He was going to replace their religion and their culture with Greek culture and Greek religion. He was going to force it on them if they didn't accept it. So he replaced the Feast of Tabernacles. He was there at that time, and instead of that, he celebrated the Feast of Bacchanalia, which honors the god Bacchus, who is basically the god of wine. So he basically had a pagan drinking fest right there in the temple. He said, you're not going to celebrate any more Jewish holidays. We're going to celebrate Greek holidays. And he had this drunken fest. He used prostitutes in the temple to worship the god Saturn. And he outlawed the observance of the Sabbath, so you weren't allowed to respect the Sabbath anymore. He stopped the reading of Scripture. He, on top of that, he burned every copy of the Hebrew Bible he could find. He set it on fire. So he, on top of Antiochus, basically made it the death penalty to do anything Jewish. You couldn't honor the Sabbath. You couldn't read Scripture. You couldn't be circumcised. That was outlawed. Anything that was Jewish was outlawed. And so if you looked like a Jew or talked like a Jew, you were in big trouble. So you were forced to either accept the Greek culture and live as a Greek or die. And in the history books of the Maccabees, it tells us that there's several stories, and one is of two Jewish mothers who just, they really wanted to remain faithful, and so they had their boys circumcised when they were born. And Antiochus found out about it, and he killed their boys, and he hung them around the mothers' necks, and he marched the mothers up to the top of the city wall, and he shoved them off, and they let them fall to their death. I mean, that's just one sample. He did so many things like this. There was another case where there was another mother of seven boys, and she had raised her boys, you know, tried to do it secretly, but raised her boys according to Jewish custom, and they were circumcised, and they were living according to the law. But Antiochus found out about it, and first he cut the tongues out of the boys while the mom watched, and then one at a time, he had a piece of metal over a fire, and he fried the boys to death, one at a time, and forced them out of the watch, and then he killed the mom. I mean, it was a nasty, awful, wretched man, this Antiochus. And there's another story, and I think about this, and I think about how faithful are we. If we were living in the time of the Antichrist, how would you respond to this kind of activity? There was another mom who had eight sons, and she was trying to live faithfully and was found out. And so Antiochus, one at a time, again, killed each son in front of the mother, starting with the oldest, and killed the oldest boy, and killed the next, and killed the next, and killed the next, and it got to the youngest. And the soldiers were disgusted with it. They said, we're sick of killing these boys. Please tell your youngest son just to recant, just to accept the Greek life, and just say you don't believe in this stuff anymore, and we don't want to kill this little kid. And the mother, now, picture, would you do this? The mother called the young boy over, and she said, your seven brothers have died bravely, and I expect you to do no less. Because of her faith, she allowed all her boys to die, and of course she was killed too. Would you do that? How would you respond to living in the time of the Antichrist? I mean, this is amazing. I mean, this is terrible, terrible stuff, but there's some amazing stories of how people continued to live the way they knew God had told them to live. And so this Antiochus, he did everything he could to destroy the Jewish religion. And one of his generals organized some Greek games just outside the temple. And, you know, it says they were playing discus, but they were, you know, like the ancient Greek games, not the modern Olympics. In ancient Greece, they played everything totally naked, which would have been bad enough, you know, an embarrassment for the Jews who were very conservative, but they took the Jewish priests and they forced them into the games. So they stripped them down and they forced them to participate. I mean, that would be like you take the pastors out of the church and you force them to strip down and play games in front of the church naked. I mean, it was an extremely, they did all sorts of stuff like this. These are just a few stories. I don't have time to tell all of them, but to make sure that the Jews were unable to do what, you know, make sacrifices to their God, Antiochus actually took a pig into the temple of Jerusalem, slit its throat in the temple, and made an unclean and unholy sacrifice on the altar, you know, desecrating the altar. And he took the juice from the pig and he sprinkled on everything in the temple. So basically he defiled the whole sanctuary with pig's blood and he spread it everywhere to make sure that it was completely unusable for the Jews to do sacrifice. And then as a final insult, he erected a statue of Jupiter, you know, a false god, in the holy place. And so it was an abomination. It was a total desecration of the holy place of God. I mean, can you think of anything more profane to the Jewish people than completely ruining their temple with unholy stuff? And so, you know, we've just been reading about this, you know, what Daniel saw in his vision. We don't know exactly, but he actually witnessed images that represented this. And he was sickened by it. I mean, I almost picture Gabriel's watching Daniel reacting to what he's seen and what he's been told and not taking it well and trying to console him. Verse 26, it says, this vision about the 23, he's telling Daniel, this vision about the 2300 evenings and mornings is true, but none of these things will happen for a long time, so keep this vision a secret. And I read that, and it's almost, I kind of picture it's like Gabriel's trying to say, try not to worry too much. It's not going to last forever, and it's only going to, you know, it's not going to happen for a long time. You're not going to be alive when this happens. But it was still too much for Daniel to handle. He saw this. We don't know how much detail he saw, but he saw enough to literally make him sick for days, just thinking about it. In verse 27, it says, then I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for several days. And afterward, I got up and performed my duties for the king. But I was greatly troubled by the vision and could not understand it. You know, even if he might not be alive when it happened, Daniel knew that his people, that God's people, were going to suffer terribly. And remember, before this, Daniel cared so much for his fellow Jews and for Jerusalem that he put his life on the line just to pray for them every day, three times a day. He risked his life to do that. And back in chapter 6, you can read about that story. And how would you feel if this was your people, if this was your family, your relatives, the people that you knew and cared about, your descendants, and the people that would come from your family, and that was going to happen to your future relatives? How would it make you feel? And just like prophecy foretold, that's what happened. The Jews suffered merciless persecution under this anti-God, anti-Christ madman, Antiochus. And of course, it brought an end to the twice daily, to all the sacrifices, but to that twice daily sacrifice, which is called the continual burnt offering. They were always supposed to make a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and the Bible called it the continual burnt offering. And you remember this angel in Daniel's vision talking about the length of time of this torment and how long it would endure, and it was 2,300 evenings and 2,300 evenings and mornings. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened in this time, but history does. There was a priest named Matthias. This is a really good story. And he lived just outside of Jerusalem in a city called Modin. And an emissary from Antiochus was sent out to this little town basically to force the Jews in this little town to bow down to the false god Jupiter. And in case you didn't know it, pretty much all the planets and all the days of the week are named after false gods. So That's where those planets, we're not talking about the planets, we're talking about gods they worship, that the planets were named after. And so, to give you an idea of what this priest Matthias was like, when he wouldn't worship Jupiter, and when he wouldn't do it, somebody else in the community stepped forward to make a sacrifice in his place because he refused to do it. But Matthias was this zealous, faithful guy. He stepped forward. He killed that person. And on top of that, he killed the soldier who was there to force them to worship Jupiter. And this sparked a revolt against the Seleucid Empire that was called the Maccabean Revolt. And Matthias was an old man, and so it was only a year. It wasn't long before he actually died of old age. But he's considered a patriot father of the Jewish people. And he passed on a zealous torch of faithfulness, his attitude towards his sons. He had several sons, and one of them, the third son, was so lit on fire by that zealousness that his name was Judas, and this Judas is one of the greatest heroes of Jewish history. Obviously not the same Judas as Jesus' disciple. This Judas is called Judas Maccabeus, which means Judas the Hammer, and he led this army of Jewish resistance in a guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid oppressors, against these people who were trying to force them to become Greeks. And they also led battles against a lot of the Jews who were Hellenized, who basically said, we're going to live the Greek lifestyle. So this zealous Jew, Judas the Hammer, took up arms against their oppressors, and the Maccabees destroyed, they went around, they destroyed pagan altars, they circumcised boys, and they turned a lot of Jews into outlaws. And his forces actually were pretty well known among the Seleucid army because of their guerrilla tactics and how they would come in and they would do a bunch of damage and they'd move out again. And after 3 years of this oppression, they were actually able to defeat the occupation in Jerusalem and beat them back. And it just so happens that they took over. They were able to take over the temple again. They moved in. They went through the process of ritually cleansing the temple, of getting rid of all the pagan stuff and making it clean again. And it just so happens to fit that prophetic timeline of 2,300. It was a little over 3 years, but it was 2,300 sacrifices of morning and even sacrifices. And so they fit that prophecy, you know, that present prophecy. And then they ran into one snag, though. This is a good part of the story. The temple cleansing process takes 8 days to complete. Well, in the wreckage of the temple, they were able to find one sealed container of oil to light the holy lampstand in the holy place. Well, one container of oil is enough for one day. They needed 8 days' worth before they could make more. And so they, since they found this one-day supply, they poured it in and they started burning it. And miraculously, that one-day supply lasted 8 days long. It was a miracle of God, and so that one container of oil was able to last for over a week. And it was such an amazing blessing that these people were so touched by what God was able to help them to conquer their oppressors and to light this lamp for 8 days on 1 day's worth of oil. And so the Jews celebrated that. Every year after that, they celebrated this festival of lights in commemoration of reclaiming the temple and purifying it of the evil presence. And nowadays, they still celebrate it, and they call it Hanukkah. So every time you think about Hanukkah, it stems back to this time that was prophesied by Daniel, and when the Jews were able to conquer back the enemies. And so they, you know, today they light a candle every day until they get all 8 candles on the menorah lit, and that represents that they were, you know, they were able to keep the holy lampstand burning for 8 days in the temple, and to reclaim their temple from the enemy. So this prophecy we've been looking at was literally fulfilled in our ancient history. We know this happens from history. But like Gabriel said, what we're really pointing to is the end of time when once again we will see persecution. We will see great destruction. What we saw in the past is going to happen again, and God's people are going to have to endure, and it will be to an even greater degree. And before Christ returns to put a final end to sin and death. And in fact, almost 200 years after the rededication of that temple, Jesus was alive and he was preaching, and he brings up Daniel. This will be my last scripture, but Jesus brought up Daniel as a way to prepare his followers for the coming persecution and tribulation. And this is what he says in Matthew 24 at verse 15. Jesus said, The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down in the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return to even get his coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never again be so great. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. So Jesus used Daniel, the stuff that already happened in ancient history, to still point towards what's coming, to prepare us that this isn't the end, that there's going to be another Antichrist, and he's going to have an even more power than the Seleucid dynasty. He's going to have an even more power than Nero of Rome. He's going to have worldwide power to make war against God's people. So he's preparing us. When you see the world falling apart, and we see the world falling apart, you can be faithful. You can stand strong. You can know that God is only going to tolerate this for so long, and giving people a chance to repent, giving people a chance to turn around. Our job in the midst of persecution is to spread the gospel, to change hearts and to change minds and to turn lives around. And that's our job and that's our task. And God is going to help us to endure, to carry out that task so as many people as we can reach, we reach. And when nobody else is willing to turn, God's going to say, that's it. Judgment is coming. That's the end. The ultimate fulfillment of the scriptures is coming. And Daniel was given this information and he wrote it down to prepare us. And so the question is, are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you ready for persecution? Are you ready for the Antichrist? More importantly, are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready when Jesus says, that's it? Those who are for me, they're coming with me. And those who are against me, you're gone. Are you ready for that? Because there's nothing more important than that. Have you, and like Daniel, are you sharing the Word of God with the world to prepare them? Because that's, there's nothing more important. Are you ready? And are you getting the world around you ready? That's what we ought to be doing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given so much to prepare us, that you've given so much information, that you've given so much faithfulness and power to help us to endure, and Lord, most of all, that you've given yourself, that you are willing to sacrifice yourself so that we could live, so that we could not only survive, but we could thrive and endure and grow and become more and more like you in the midst of the worst of circumstances. Lord, help us to see how important that is to live for you and to prepare the world for your coming. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.